Good morning, beloved church. Thank you for all of you who lead us in singing. What a privilege that you, with your voices and instruments, the talents and gifts that God has given you, that we get to worship. Thank you very much. Thank you to all of you during the week that work so hard to make Sunday morning possible. It is truly a blessing to each one of you, and ultimately for the glory of God, that we can assemble here. You know, there's nothing greater than the preaching of God's word. This particular pulpit is designed particularly for that. God has given us his word, and truth is what God loves. God himself is truth, and his word is to be preached until truth covers this world, just the way the waters cover the oceans. What the Lord hates is lies. What the Lord hates is error. Our adversary has built his empire on lies, all the way from Genesis 3, even until now, lies upon lies. And beloved, I can tell you this, that you are safe, you're secure in truth. And so pray that week after week, truth is preached from this pulpit. Anything else to prop God and his word is at cross purposes with God and his word. It's always about truth. So pray for your pastors. Pray that God would keep us faithful. Pray that God would give us a love for his truth, because it's only truth that changes us. It's only truth that ultimately delivers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. So, with that, let's go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, this morning we're going to go from verse 7 to 14, 2 points in your worship guides. I'm just going to read one verse for us, and then let us pray. 17. Yes, Revelation 17. Oh, I'm sorry, 17. Revelation 17. Thanks, David. We already did 7. Revelation 17, verses 7 through 14. I'm going to read verse 14 for us. Here it is. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for truth. Thank you, Lord, that truth belongs exclusively to you. And Lord, it is only by your grace and your mercy and your kindness that you actually give us your truth, that you illumine our hearts, that you turn on the light so we can actually understand your word. We can know that there is a Savior for sinners such as us, and the Savior who saves all the way to glory and makes us not only those who are your children, but those who have your righteousness, those who have been transformed and made saints. Father, thank you for this precious gift. We pray now, Lord, that even as we read this passage together, as we labor to understand it, Father, that you would once again turn the spotlight on your Son, that your Spirit might work in each one of our hearts, Lord, that we might love and cherish and eat up your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, are you worried, anxious, sad, afraid, in any way trepidatious to live in this world as you see sorrow, trials, pain, affliction, persecution, whatever it is that's going on in this world? Do you have worry, anxiety, fear? God has given us the answer. He's actually given us a way to live in this world that we might not live with those heavy burdens of anxiety, worry, fear. And that is this: to keep our minds thinking about heaven, to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, to think about glory. I'll tell you this, your affections always follow your attentions. Whatever has your affection is the thing to which you pay most attention. Or the thing that you pay most attention to is what has your affection. But you see, God has given us His Word. And your captivation of heaven is what will produce joy in your life. It'll free you from anxiety, fear, worry. Your joy is contingent upon your captivation of heaven. Your joy is proportionate to your preoccupation with heaven. Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:9. What no eye has seen, it's invisible. You'll see it one day, though. What no ear has heard, it's inaudible, but you will hear. What the heart of man, here's what he says, hasn't imagined. In other words, it's impenetrable. There's no way for you to even conceive anything that God has got prepared for you. But one day you will see it and you will understand. He says this, what God has prepared, in other words, made ready for those who love Him. Do you know this is foundational to your Christian life? This is relevant to your Christian life? Thinking about heaven? Thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ? This is pertinent to the Christian life. This is germane to your Christian life. This is and should be a steady preoccupation for a Christian. We've been fed the line that to be so heavenly minded is to be of no earthly good. And beloved, that is at cross purposes with the Word of God. Because Jesus came precisely to get you to heaven. It's all about getting to glory. In fact, we just leave salvation, the Savior, Jesus out of the picture. Just taking heaven, there are 487 clear, explicit times that the Bible mentions heaven. And then allusions to heaven are 618 times. It's our home. It's our reward. It's our treasure. It's our inheritance. Beloved, you and I are to think long and hard upon our home. Why? So that we're not a bunch of worried, afraid, anxious, fearful, trepidatious, cowardly, isolated, secluded, hidden Christians. Because we live in a scary world. Think about this world. This world is a world of excruciating pain. It's a fallen world. And so if we exclusively think of this world and never what's to come, we will develop those kinds of sinful tendencies. Our lives will be characterized by all those things. Why? Because this world, we see glaring imperfections, crushing disappointments, unmet expectations, frustrated ambitions, broken relationships, shattered families, sickly bodies, premature deaths, unrealized relationships, unfulfilled desires, dashed dreams, suffering and persecution, but in glory, it will all be over. Shouldn't we be thinking about that? But there's another piece to glory that we must be thinking about. There's another piece of heaven we must be thinking about, and that is this. All those things I just mentioned, if we're all thinking just about heaven, well, what happens to all those people that have caused all that harm? I mean, heaven won't be heaven if justice is not served. In heaven, if justice is not served, we'll be asking these questions. Where's God when it hurts? Sounds like us now. Where's God when the helpless are abused? Where's God when evil dictators are supported? Where's God when orphans are trafficked? Where's God when he does not seem to break into history and push back the darkness? I mean, we long for this God so that he might overturn those proud, self-centered dictators, those false messiahs, those abusers. Is he ever going to destroy them? And so part of our thinking of heaven must include his, listen clearly, his wrath. Do you know what's going to make heaven even greater in his exuberance and its joy? It's his wrath. That God will actually pour out his wrath on every one of his enemies. When you think about heaven, when you think about the future, beloved Christian, you must consider the wrath of God. It is what will make you a joyful Christian today. A fearless Christian today. A strong, steadfast, faithful Christian today. Not just the joys of heaven, but actually the wrath of God that God will pour out on every one of his enemies. This, beloved, I think is one of the major factors that causes Christians to live such a lackluster life, is that we don't consider the wrath of God. Think about the susceptibilities in this world. What did we hear last week? There is a prostitute hounding you, dressed in gold, silver, and pearls, holding a golden cup in front of your face, saying, "Drink." You look in that cup and it's full of sexual immorality and abominations. And you and I, we're not strong. We're certainly not above temptation. How are you going to survive? How am I going to survive? You see, that's precisely what John is turning his attention to right over here. She offers alluring idolatries like professional success, political power, passionate sex, and the most powerful idol of all, economic prosperity. Power and success and sex have slain thousands, but the lust for prosperity has slain tens of thousands. We should be asking, why would we follow such a beastly looking woman? How do we escape the allure of this idolatry? That's a great question. This morning, John's going to do something now for us. We started it last week. He introduced the demise of this prostitute. And now he's going to show you that this prostitute, she's got an accomplice. The beast. You know what this beast is. Our own world, our own deified world, our own political system. In other words, every one of them since the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection all the way to his return. And during that time, there is a particular accomplice that this Babylonian whore uses. And you know what John is going to say? Her destruction begins by destroying this beast she rides. So look at your Bibles now. The destruction of the prostitute's accomplice. That's what we've titled the sermon. 2 points. Number one, the destruction promised. And then later we're going to see it performed. Look at verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Okay. John is in horrified astonishment. We could even say worry, fear, anxiety, rubbing his hands, thinking, what kind of enemy, what kind of ominous enemy is this? Look how alluring she is. The whole world loves her. And she is drunk on the blood of the martyrs. She has slain Christians. How are we going to ever overcome this Babylonian prostitute? How? And to top it off, in verse 3, she rides the beast. Well, John gets a little gentle rebuke from the angel. Look at verse 7. But the angel said to me, Johnny, why are you in such horrified astonishment? Why do you marvel? He's saying, you ought not to be afraid. You ought not to be worried. You ought not to question what God is doing. In fact, I'm going to help you understand. Look at your Bibles. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. In other words, she's ominous, she's threatening, she looks unstoppable, she looks fearsome, but let's clarify a few things. Let's talk. He begins to explain the dismantling and the destruction of this prostitute and the beast she rides. Now, it's very important that you understand that there is a relationship between this prostitute and the beast that is inseparable. They have this symbiotic relationship with each other. They depend upon each other. One cannot exist without the other. They serve each other and they have their mutual advantages in mind. So, the deified state, the beast, comes along and says, hey everyone, look to me. I'm the Savior. I'll give you everything you ever wanted. The prostitute comes along and says, hey, look at me. I'm going to give you all the prosperity you ever wanted. Just look to me. I'll be your Savior. But the prostitute cannot function without the state. And the state cannot function without the prostitute. They both are mutually dependent upon one another. In fact, this relationship is made clear in the text. Notice in verse 7, the angel does not refer to two mysteries, but one. In verse 7, in the middle, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast. He does not say two mysteries. He doesn't say, I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and then the mystery of the beast. No, both figures are included in one mystery. They are so tightly bound together. In other words, to deal with one is to deal with the other. To strike one is to strike the other. But over here, he begins with the beast. Now look at verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Now watch, it's repeated again. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was, it is not, and it is to come. Now what's all of this? 5 components, pay attention to them. Here they are. Firstly, this language over here is the language of judgment that has been spoken over the beast. Notice, this is not the beast talking about itself, describing itself. This is the angel describing what's going to happen to the beast because there is a sovereign over this beast, God, the Almighty. Every part of this beast is under the sovereign control of God. Secondly, repeated right through the revelation, God is identified as who was, who is to come. The eternality of God, his sovereign majesty, whereas this beast is just a fake, a fraud, a phony, a cheap imitation. Because this beast is, look at your Bibles, it was, it is not, and is to come. Thirdly, this beast will be eternally condemned. Look at verse 8, at the end of verse 8. And it is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. That's it. So clear. Fourthly, this beast is satanic in its source. Verse 8, it is about to rise from where? The bottomless pit. More on this later. Fifthly, the angel provides us with, now here's where we're going to camp quite a bit of time. The angel provides us with a three-stage history of the beast. Look at it again. It was stage one. It is not stage two. It is to come. Stage three. Now, this beast is tightly linked, as you saw, to Satan from the bottomless pit. In other words, the great red dragon has the very same stages. A three-stage history of the dragon is tightly bound to the three-stage history of this beast. The dragon and the beast, really at the end of the day, are linked inseparably. Look at Revelation 13. Leave a finger here and look at verse 1. Revelation 13, verse 1. Here is this beast, same one. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. Look at verse 4. And they worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast. And they worship the dragon and they worship the beast. It's the same thing, saying who is like the beast and who can fight against it. Literally, this beast and this dragon are virtually indistinguishable. Whatever happens to the beast happens to the dragon. And over here, John, through the angel, tells us about this three-stage history of the beast that is also the three-stage history of the dragon. And so where can we find a parallel of the dragon that will explain what's going on with the beast? Well, in Revelation 20. Please turn to Revelation 20, and I want you to see this going on here as well. Except for it's not the vantage point of the beast, the vantage point of the dragon. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, same place, and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, and Satan. Now, what does this imply? This implies that he was. Before he was in the bottomless pit, he was. Beloved, Satan, at a point in time, had a vast influence. He experienced a great measure of freedom, virtually an unchallenged freedom under the sovereignty of God. And yet something changed on the cross of Jesus Christ. There was a final blow where everything changed. And Revelation 12 records it for us. Let me read that. Revelation 12, and the great dragon was thrown down. The ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down, down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. What is this thrown down business? Well, look at Revelation 20. We're in verse 2. Let me read verse 2 again. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who's called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. On the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord defeated Satan, and from that point forward, the influence of Satan and the beast was severely limited, severely curtailed, severely reduced. Listen to the way Paul writes about this very same incident. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Ephesians 4, 8. Therefore it said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. The writer of Hebrews tells us, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He was, he is not, his powers have been severely curtailed. Does that mean that the devil, the beast, are out of commission? No. Here's what they cannot do anymore. Pay very careful attention here. They can no longer deceive the nations and rally the nations to utterly decimate the people of God. Look at your Bibles. Look at verse 3 again. Revelation 20, verse 3. And he threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that, here's the purpose, he might not deceive the nations any longer. What happens when he's let out? Let's keep reading. After that, he must be released for a little while. This is verse 6. Look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to, here's the reason why, deceive the nations that are at the four corners, all this should be making sense to you, of the earth. Gog, Magog, here's another purpose, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. This is to come. He was. He is not. He is to come. He was. There was severe persecution. Almost all of God's people were marked out for extinction. We live in a time right now. He is not, from the cross of Jesus Christ till the return, where he is unable to marshal, to rally all the nations to destroy God's people, but he is to come when that's precisely what's going to happen. Listen carefully. There's going to be a time when all the nations will be deceived to such a degree that every Christian will have a target to be wiped out. The extermination of the Christian church, that's going to be on the agenda for when he comes. But the irony is, when he comes, he will be destroyed. Look again at Revelation 20, look at verse 9. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil? What happened to him? The one who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Gone. Finished. And sulfur. Where, guess who else is there? The beast. And who else? Beast number two, the false prophet. Where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Pretty clear. The three-stage history of the great red dragon. He was, he is not, he is to come, but he'll be destroyed. This exact three-stage history that is read to you from Revelation 20 is from the perspective of the great red dragon, but from the perspective of the beast is where we are in chapter 17. This beast is not, I'm sorry, was, is not, and is to come. This beast, beloved, there was a time, as I mentioned, God's people were marked out for extinction. Think about Egypt. Think about Assyria. Think about all those nations, the Seleucid Empire that tried to wipe out God's people. Think about Babylon. God's people, every one of them, rounded up to be killed. But currently, we live in the... He's not able to. If you think about it right now, things are pretty good. Even though we complained, even though we see this world falling apart, yet this world currently isn't rallying from every single corner, every single nation, to wipe out the Christian, because he is not. But a time is coming. A time is coming when every single nation under heaven will be bent on wiping out the Christian. Now I'm going to say something over here which I want you to pay very careful attention. Are people being persecuted today? Yes. For their Christian faith? Yes. But that's not what John is talking about. That's not what the angel is talking about. He's not talking about persecution, random persecutions all over the globe that we see today. He's talking about a wholesale annihilation of every Christian from the face of the earth that is to come. That's what he's talking about. When the nations are deceived by the one who will be led out finally. What about the unbelievers at that time? How will they respond? Look at chapter 17, verse 8. How will the unbelievers respond to the great red dragon and the beast, who at that point will start a wholesale slaughter of every Christian? Look at verse 8, middle of verse 8. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and it is not and is to come. Just in shock. Now, it quickly turns to dread. Why? Because this beast is destroyed along with the dragon. And so, the second coming of this beast, the parousia of this beast, will quickly be destroyed in its own destruction. So, right there we now have the destruction promised of this beast. This three-stage history that is parallel to the dragon right over here. Let's move on now to the destruction performed. Look at verse 9. Let's watch this unfold. Verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. In other words, the angel is telling John, now put on your thinking cap. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. He's talking about the beast. Remember, the beast had seven heads, we see. So, seven heads. He says, let me give you a synonym for those seven heads. They're seven mountains. Now, many people read this and say, oh, I know what he's talking about. He's talking about Rome, because, you know, Rome was called a city. It was built on seven hills. But the problem with that is, he doesn't say seven hills. He says seven mountains. This is not referring to Rome. Well, this text over here, we have to remember, this is apocalyptic language. We've never moved away from that. Why would we suddenly make it literal? Well, Akash, I'm really worried about this apocalyptic language because there are no controls of interpretation. Oh, yes, there are controls of interpretation. The entire Old Testament. You want to know how the Revelation functions? You got to know the Old Testament. And mountains? Consistently we see mountains as God speaking of nations, empires, powerful empires, over and over again. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, John sees these empires being lifted up and being poured and dropped into the ocean. Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown to the sea. In fact, in Jeremiah, God used the same language referring to Babylon as a mountain. Listen to these words, Jeremiah 51:25. "Behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain." And so, these seven heads, here's a synonym for it, seven mountains. We're not talking about mountains, we're talking about world empires. But look what else the angel says. Look at verse 10. There are also seven kings. So what's this angel doing? He's clarifying for us. Seven heads, seven mountains, and seven kings, all referring to the very same thing. World empires. Now we must be very careful of a very potential pitfall, and that is once again looking at this seven kings and saying, well, is he referring to real seven actual kings, a series of seven specific human kings? No, beloved, not at all. How has John used numbers consistently throughout the Revelation? He has used numbers symbolically. 24 elders, 144,000 sealed, the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000, 12 gates, 12 foundation stones, the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit. What about the sevens? Seven churches. Why? Because there were only seven churches in Asia Minor? No, they weren't. There were more than seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven angels, seven stars, seven thunders. In fact, John uses seven 45 times. Figurative expressions. Not one of them literal. And what does seven communicate? Completeness, total, absolute. In much the same way we refer to, well, he went sailing around the seven seas. In other words, all around the globe. Suddenly, to regard this seven as literal is not a good idea. You'll find commentaries where people have listed names. Close them, put them away. No, John's making it very clear for us. These seven heads are seven mountains and they're seven kings. These seven heads are massive world empires. And guess what? They're still massive world empires. That's all he's saying. These are world empires that are oppressive, harsh, tyrannical, dictatorial, and they span the totality of human history and have persecuted the people of God. Now, how many of these empires have existed? I have no idea. Maybe 1,000, maybe 2,000. And yet John would still use seven. Why? Because he's talking about the totality of them. Well, look at verse 10 now. Look at verse 10. He says, "There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while." What John wants us to find out over here is, how far do we stand from the end? How far do we stand from the conclusion of when God's wrath comes? Here's what John says, that this beast is closer to its end than to its beginning. Five kings have fallen. One is the current one right now, from the resurrection of Jesus Christ to his return, but there is one to come. Five have gone. We're in six. Seven is to come. That's what John is saying. We're closer to the end. Those five in the beginning, he was. Number six, he is not. The world has not rallied against the Christians. But number seven, oh, that's it. In other words, Christian, it requires courage. It requires knowing God's character to live during the sixth period is what this angel's talking about. But oh my goodness, so much more is going to be required in the seventh. Notice in verse 10. Something that we haven't seen before. End of verse 10. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. I think John is making a little statement here, and that is this. First five kings brought persecution against God's people. Antichrist. Here we are, we live in an Antichrist world, but there is a time coming when it's not a Antichrist, but the Antichrist. All of a sudden we've got he in verse 10. And that is the one who can deceive the nations and rally the nations against God's people. What we see in verse 10. But look at verse 11. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. What's this business? Well, there's two things. I want you to think about creation and resurrection. Creation, 6 days of creation, day seven, God rested. Number eight is the new creation. That's how those Christians thought about the new creation. It's the eighth day. And here, this particular deception and deceiver comes along and says, guess what? I'm the one that brings in the new creation. I'm the one that brings in new creation. But not only new creation, there's something else connected to this. And that is this. Jesus died on the sixth day. He was in the tomb the seventh day. And on the eighth day, he rose. This particular deceiver, in his deception, not only does he say that he brings in a new creation, but also that he is the one who brings resurrection. So he seems like something brand new that this world hasn't seen. Someone that brings in a new creation, someone that brings in the resurrection. But look what the angel says. Look at your Bibles. It is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. Even though this particular Antichrist pretends and comes as though it is the answer to all your problems, the Savior, but let me tell you, he still belongs to the seven-headed monster and is going to go to destruction. So don't be impressed. Don't give in. The angel is saying, it's just deception. He still belongs to the seven. Those seven kings, those seven mountains, and those seven heads heading for the lake of fire. Look at verse 12. Horns. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings. Well, are these 10 literal kings? No. Many commentaries you'll find, oh, this is Europe. You know, the European market. No. Close those books. Put them away. 10 we've seen over and over again. Complete power. And who are these kings? Well, you see them in verse 2, the kings of the earth. You see them in verse 18, kings of the earth. What are these kings doing? They are all coming together under the direction of this particular Antichrist to do what? Once again, to wipe out God's people. It is the full complement of earthly power in league with the beast. Beloved, there is a time coming when Christians, yes, will be, because of deception, marked out for extermination. And over here, as you see, these over here are the kings of the earth. Look at your Bibles. It goes on to say, who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. In other words, the shortest measurement of time in the ancient world was 1 hour. Today, we've got such accuracy down to seconds and split seconds and a hundredth of a second. But in those days, an hour was the shortest measurement of time. And over here, the angel says, yes, all these things come together. Yes, they come together with the beast. Yes, they come against the church. But guess what? They're only going to be around for a split second. That's what he's saying. The shortest measurement of time, just 1 hour. And by the way, they don't reign with any beast. They simply get authority and give authority back. And I want you to notice something, that they are of one mind. Look again at the same verse. He says, together with the beast. You see together over there? United with the beast. These kings and the beast have the very same agenda. Reminds me of Herod and Pilate coming together. Enemies, sworn enemies, but they had one common enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they joined as friends. Very same thing over here. Kings of the earth, the beasts, coming together. Now, do you know the revelation is consistent with this message? I have just given you the same exact piece of information that you've heard before, but from different camera angles. Let me show them to you. Go to Revelation 11, verse 7. Revelation 11, verse 7. While you're going, they go to Revelation 13, go to Revelation 16, and Revelation 19. That's where you've got 10 fingers. Revelation 11, verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, that is talking about the Christians, remember that? The beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Revelation 13, verse 1. Another camera angle. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. Verse 7, also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Revelation 16, verse 12. Revelation 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Here they come. God is setting them up. Verse 14, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of the Lord, of God the Almighty. Beloved, let John interpret John. Always let John interpret John. Don't put anything else in there. Look at chapter 19, verse 19. Chapter 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. You see, no matter which angle you go to, the storyline is consistent. That there is coming a time when this deceiver will marshal the entire unbelieving world against a Christian to take them out. You just saw that in Revelation 17, but from the angle of the beast. You saw it in Revelation 20 from the angle of the dragon, and from these other passages that I just showed you. And so now my question to you is, are we to be hopeless? Are we to be hopeless? Oh no, gosh. Are you saying we're all going to die? All going to be annihilated? What's going to happen? Is this the end? Look at your Bibles. Go back to Revelation 17. Let me me read verse 13. These are all of one mind, they are deceived, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. Verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. Notice what's missing in that text. There are no angels with him that are doing the conquering. Notice what else is missing in that text. There are no Christians with him running around with swords doing the conquering. It just says right over there, and the Lamb will conquer them. But Akash, the text goes on to say, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. I mean, don't we do anything? No. We have no resources that we can provide to God. There's nothing that you and I have that God needs. These over here are Christians, and they are simply his retinue. They are simply his royal entourage. And who is it that makes up this royal entourage? John uses three synonyms to describe the Christian. Look at it. It's so beautiful. They are called. Called are those who have been called by God's sovereign grace alone. Those whom God has called from death to life. Those whom God has given salvation based on no works. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're a Christian by God's grace alone. God has called you. And he called you before the foundation of the world. And in time and space, you heard that call. And God, by his sovereign grace and his Holy Spirit, awakened you to respond to that call by grace. Called. Look at another synonym he uses. And chosen. Guess what? God chose you before the foundation of the world. If you're a Christian here this morning, you didn't choose God. God chose you. And he chose you when? Before the foundation of the world. And if you're chosen, you will be saved. But look at the third synonym, and faithful. You know what John is saying over here? Those who are called and those who are chosen, yes, they will go through hell on earth, but they will be faithful to Jesus Christ. They will keep their focus on Christ. Even when the Babylonian whore comes with all her wares, the chosen, the called, who are also the faithful, turn away. Who are those then that are not called, not chosen, and not faithful? It's in your text. Look at verse 8, middle of verse 8. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Every person who's not chosen, every person who is not called will be unfaithful. In fact, their names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And so, beloved, this victory that takes place, really, you and I have brought nothing to the table. We're simply the called, the chosen, the faithful. It is Jesus who does all the work. And in fact, the text tells us that. Look at your Bibles. Go back. Revelation 17, and I want you to look at verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For, here's the purpose. Here is how he does it. Here's the reason. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. The lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ assures us of the outcome of the battle. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. His infinite supremacy is what guarantees the victory. Now, for those of you who have checked out a while ago, I want you to now check in. Because you might be thinking, this battle, it's yet to come. No. I want to tell you something that the Revelation has already told us. This battle's already fought and this battle's already won. This is just a mop-up job. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Not by ferocity, but by the sacrifice of his life." Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." The Lord Jesus Christ has already won the battle. It is done. It's over. It is finished. This is just a little scuffle, a little skirmish. This is just wiping up those who are still hiding in guerrilla warfare. So don't be too afraid. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious. Don't be fearful as you hear about moving from the sixth king to the seventh. Oh, is it going to happen in my lifetime? It's irrelevant. The battle's already been done. Jesus has already won. And the work of this enemy lasts only an hour. Christian, your affections follow your attentions. And so I'm going to ask you, what has your attention? Because whatever has your attention has your heart. It better be the Lord Jesus Christ and the age to come. It will free you. It will unshackle you. It'll remove those handcuffs of worry, fear. Being a person that's continually in a state of confusion, trying to find answers. It's right here in God's Word. Your joy in this world is directly proportionate to your preoccupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one thing you need. It's your Bible. When you're worried, get to the Word. Your joy is contingent upon your captivation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you this. When you have that squared away, the seductions of this prostitute when she comes to you has no hold on you, no sway on you. You see, this is John's way of helping those Christians in the first century. And God has recorded it for us in living color, in apocalyptic language, so that you and I today can look at the whore and know what she is and turn our affections to Jesus Christ so that we might be faithful. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the kindness that you lavish upon us. Let we know that you have sent your one of a kind Son, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who has sufficiently dealt a death blow to the enemy. And that we, Lord, as your people, no longer need to live in any fear, any worry, any anxiety. That all neurotic thoughts, Lord, Father, just let it evaporate in the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful and precious message for us this morning. We love you for this. In Jesus we pray. Amen.